Good to the book of Acts chapter 5 tonight. Don't forget, this Sunday being the first Sunday of the month, we will have communion. Communion. It's always, I believe, a special time in the life of the church. So we're in Acts chapter 5. Last week, if you'll recall, after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, here in chapter 5, there was a great fear, a great sobriety came upon the church. Verse 11 said, great fear, megas phobos, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, when you have people dropping dead in church for telling a lie, that's a rather sobering, has a sobering effect on everybody, don't you think? And then his wife comes right behind him and repeats the same lie, and Peter said, you've conspired together to try and deceive the Holy Spirit. She dropped dead as well. So there's this profound realization among the church that God is indeed among them, and that God is profoundly holy, more so perhaps than they had ever fully realized before, because this holy God was not going to allow this kind of deception, duplicity, lying, trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. He wasn't going to allow it in the church assembly. So this sense of awe, fear, a holy fear, a wholesome fear, settled over the whole congregation. God was not going to tolerate foolishness. Of course, I could comment on that today, but I guess it's a good thing he is tolerating foolishness nowadays, because otherwise it'd be a whole lot of dead people, a whole lot of dead Christians, I suppose. But he still has utter hatred of lies, hypocrisy, duplicity. Remember, he's the God who hates a lying tongue. Proverbs 6, what does God hate? Well, he hates a lying tongue. And Ananias and Sapphira is a profound example of that very thing. Now, with this sense of the power, the awesomeness, the holiness of God among them, came a new purity. Where there is a fear of God, it does produce a purity of life and mind and spirit, because you don't want God mad at you. You don't want God mad at you. And with that sense of purity, with purity came power. And God moved among them in a powerful way. Verse 12 in Acts 5 said, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Isn't that interesting? They went right back to Solomon's porch, right back to preaching, where they got Peter and John got arrested to begin with for preaching on the in the temple precincts, you know, the sacred precincts of the Sadducees, the priests, and so forth. So, but God was moving. God was moving among them. I mean, with this great power, with this great demonstration of power, signs, and wonders. Verse 14 says, and believers were the more added to the Lord. They were more than ever before added to the Lord. That's the idea. Multitudes. No longer he's giving us a number, just telling there's multitudes now being added to the Lord, both men and women. God was moving. God was doing powerful things among them. And then we get down to verse 16. We read last week about, you know, the shadow bringing people, bringing the sick out, Peter passing by, hoping that they would be healed. Verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. This is a direct continuation of Jesus' ministry. I mean, this is never said since this occasion that every single person gets healed. It happened under Jesus' ministry, Matthew 4, Matthew 8, Luke 4, where you had, they were healed every one, where Jesus healed them all. But here, every single person gets healed. This is profound. This is profound. And what makes it even more profound is it wasn't a single time event. Actually, this is in a continuous sense. So this kept happening day after day. They kept bringing the sick from the cities round about Jerusalem. Now, you have to imagine this picture. All of Jerusalem is permeated now with the gospel of Christ. People all over Jerusalem have been healed. And now the message is getting out. There is healing. There is healing in Jerusalem, healing at the temple. And people from all over the surrounding cities are coming in day after day. And day after day, every single one of them is being healed. It's profound. They were being healed, everyone. Listen to how the International Standard Version translates this. Even from the towns around Jerusalem, crowds continued coming in to bring their sick and those who were troubled by unclean spirits, and all of them were healed. Every day, every person, without exception, was being healed. They were healed, everyone. Now, not only were they all healed, every single one of them, but let's keep in mind, they were all healed regardless of what their sickness was, regardless of how bad they were afflicted, regardless of their condition, regardless of where they came from, regardless of their status in society, male, female, children, aged, they were healed, every single one. Again, you never see this again in the book of Acts where something like this happens. Again, it's a direct continuation of Jesus' healing ministry. Jesus did it. And now, right here, at this time, day after day, we don't know how long this continued. May have been a week. May have been two. I don't think the priests, the Sadducees and the high priest would let it continue for very long. Because just imagine this. If it kept going, all these people who are getting healed are going to be believers in Christ. Because, you know, that's the purpose of divine healing or any of the signs and wonders. It's to make believers, to bring them to Christ. It's not just to make people well so they can go out and sin some more. Yeah, fix my body so I can continue sinning because I'm so sick right now. I can't go to the bar and the casino and I can't do all the things I used to do. So heal me so I can sin. No, he heals so you can be saved, so that you would come to Christ. So if this continued, not only all of Jerusalem, but all of the towns round about, they're all going to get saved. And then from there, it won't stop. It'll just go all the way through Israel. So, you know, they were going to eventually have to try and put a stop to that. These Sadducees wasn't going to allow that to continue. I mean, that's a profound thing to wrap your mind around, though. All these people being saved. Can you imagine what that time was like to be there? Everybody healed. Everybody getting well. Oh, Lord, do that again. Do that again. Where everybody gets healed, no matter what their disease, their infirmity, their sickness, no matter how far advanced. So Another thing that I think is important for us to see here is that all of the people vexed in verse 16, if you'll notice that, it says they were vexed. It means to be exactly that, oppressed, vexed, demonized. Actually, the Greek word means to be disturbed, to be troubled, to be oppressed, to be harassed. It means to be in an uproar. And there's another interesting thing this word means. It means to be molested. So, you know, back in those days, the people believed that there was such a thing as demons. And they believed that the demons did horrible things to people. And Jesus cast out demons. The apostles cast out demons. They recognized demon activity in people, and they cast the demons out. It's a shame that much of the modern church now ignores these things and, I guess, basically lost its spiritual discernment, because now we pretty much counsel and medicate people. That's the answer to the demonized, to the oppressed, the vexed. But the answer is Jesus will set you free. The Holy Spirit is still working. He's still active among us. We can pray for the sick. We can cast out demons. In fact, I tell Christians, you're a Christian, you're a believer, you're dealing with somebody who's vexed, cast the devil out of them. Don't give me your borrowed theology from these guys on TV who says Christians can't be oppressed by the devil. You know they can. In fact, Acts chapter 5 says they can. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie, to come up with this deception to the Holy Ghost? Satan filled his heart. Ananias, the disciple of the Lord. Christians can be vexed, oppressed, demonized, and molested by demons. I believe it. There are too many reports of people who have attested to that very thing, that demons torment them, haunt them, speak to them. I mean, compels them to do terrible things. Now, you're a Christian. You do not have to listen to the devil. You rebuke the devil. You command him to go. You have authority over him. Jesus said, I give you power over all the power of the enemy. You have authority over all of his power. So you cast the demon out. You can pray for yourself. Amen. To be delivered, to be free. You can. You just have to believe. Amen. And ask the Lord. Ask the Lord, Lord Jesus, I know I'm being tormented. Lord, I rebuke these thoughts. I rebuke these nightmares. I rebuke Amen. These torments. I rebuke these demonic dreams. Whatever it is, you take authority over it. I will tell you this. Demons have not ceased to exist. They have not all gone away. They haven't gone into holes in the ground. They're not in hell. They're right here on earth, and they're carrying out Satan's mission to kill, steal, and destroy. So you're at war. Whether you realize it or not, you're at war. There are real demonic creatures in this world. God, help us to be discerning so that we can take authority over these things, these vexations, oppression, depression, subjection, torments, addiction. All of this can be the activity of demon spirits in our lives. And let's notice also that the sense of the verbs and the nouns all of here, this is what Linsky said, the Greek scholar. He said, it points to these spirits as being personal agents. They are personal agents. They are not just forces, but they are personal beings. They are demon beings, demon creatures. So I believe they're fallen angels. I don't have any other explanation for them. I don't believe that they are the spirits of pre-Adamite worlds and all of that stuff. I believe they're fallen angels, but I do know this. They're on Satan's assignment to kill, steal, and destroy. And if you allow them in your life, well, you have authority. So don't allow them in your life. Shut the door to demons by closing your heart to sin, repenting of sin, cleanse the temple, and be free. But I do believe our world It's full of demonic activity. It's a shame the church is blind to it, largely blind to it. Anyway, the apostles were very well aware of the reality of demons in their world, and they cast them out. They cast out unclean spirits, unclean beings. Unclean meaning they were vile, foul, ungodly, unholy. That's what these creatures are. There are no good demons. There are no benevolent demons. They're all unclean, vile, foul, oppressing. So cast them out. So the point is, in all of this, God is moving in an incredibly powerful, supernatural way, undeniably. Thousands of people are coming to Christ. And at this rate, Jerusalem and the surrounding villages are going to soon be completely evangelized. And this message is just going to spread throughout all of Israel. But you know, the devil doesn't take all of that sitting down. He's always going to oppose any advances that Christianity makes in the world. He will stir up people. That's what he uses, people. Oftentimes, he will stir up religious people to oppose the genuine work of Christ. Now, how often have we seen that? Maybe in your own life or testimony, you come out of a particular religious background and suddenly you get saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and the response of your family might be negative, not positive at all. They may come against you with all the weight of a family, you know, that you're denying your heritage, your ancestry, or whatever it might be. So the adversary quickly fought back, and the adversary likes to keep religious people bound in religions of dead rituals and dead works. So we see verse 17, all of this healing activity is going on. People are getting delivered, saved from all over the region. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Remember, the high priest was a Sadducee. The vast majority of the Sanhedrin was Sadducees. They had positions of great authority and power and prestige, really beyond their numbers. But they rose up and they were filled with pleasure. The margin reads envy. The word is indignation in the King James. It means they were furious. They were breathing fire. They were incensed, would be a good word for it. Theia, in his Greek lexicon of New Testament words, he calls it the fierceness of indignation and punitive zeal. So not only were they mad, furious, but full of punitive zeal, which means these guys must be punished. We must punish them. So you ever see anger like that? Oh, yeah. Not enough to get angry. They want to violate you if they possibly can. So it does also mean jealousy, an envy. So They were all besides themselves with rage. You know, the population is all flocking to the Christians. They're filled with rage. And verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and threw them. They put them in the common jail. We'll arrest all the ringleaders, because, you know, then and now they figure, the leaders, if you cut them off, you destroy the leaders, you destroy the whole movement. So that's why in church history you will find that while the population did suffer from the persecutions of Rome, mostly it was the so-called clergy, the leaders, the bishops, the pastors, the teachers, the ones who were leaders of the groups were especially targeted for persecution, because they always figured you destroy the leaders, you destroy the whole movement. The problem is that never worked with Christianity, because every single Christian is supposed to be a teacher, an evangelist, a witness, a minister. Everyone, every single one. So you cut one down, the Lord's going to use the rest of them, and the rest of them, and the rest of them, anytime they make moves like that against the leadership. So the apostles all get arrested by the temple police, which they were Levites, and they had to have come at a time maybe when they had gone to rest or something, because you know the people always thronged around the apostles, and they had to watch that they didn't cause a ruckus when they arrested the apostles. But they arrested them all and they put them in the common prison. So this isn't the same holding place where Peter and John had been put before. This is the common jail. This is the prison. This is the serious prison now. You know, this is where you're under lock and key, behind bars. You're in a cage, basically, and there's guards everywhere. And this is where they put the criminals. So I think the idea here of the Sanhedrin was, we're going to subject the entire leadership of the Christians to the most degrading experience that we can. This will cause them public disgrace. This will cause them humiliation. And they want to take the shine off of the apostles, you know, because the public looked at them with so much admiration. So let's take some of that shine off by subjecting them to humiliation and disgrace, by throwing them in prison. Let the public realize that's the kind of men these are. These are criminals. They're not people to be admired. So that was their intention. Throw them all in jail. Of course, things didn't always go the way they planned, because you read verse 19. They put him in the common prison, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. An angel came. They don't need keys. They don't need a password. They just come in. They opened the prison doors and they walked the apostles out while the guards stood guard and didn't see a thing. God can do that. They marched right out of the prison. Free men, one and all. The doors remained locked. I guess the shackles were still all in place. The guards were at their post. But after the angel got them all outside the door, outside the prison, then this angel of the Lord, gave them some very specific instructions. Verse 20, look at the instructions. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Go back to the temple where they just arrested them. Go back and preach to the people and tell them everything. Tell them everything, all the words of this life. Everything that you've been taught, everything that you know, go preach it all. Preach it all to them. These are very specific instructions. Where to go, what to tell them. I guess you could say, in effect, the angel said, men's laws and prohibitions do not overrule God's commands. So the very next morning, they obeyed the angel of the Lord. Verse 21 says, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. They back in the temple and they preaching just like they were doing before. At the same time, verse 21, but the high priest came. Now, he didn't come to the prison, but he came and those that were with him, and they called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, I want you to think about this. This is the mighty Sanhedrin, the great high court, the supreme court of all Israel. I mean, this is a big deal. They're going to make a big, big show of this, because if you notice, the council was there, that's the Sanhedrin, but the Senate was there. This would be the full assembly of the elders of Israel. These would be the high and mighty important men, the leaders of tribes. And these were men of great influence, power, and prestige. This was a big deal. They got this entire court together. And then they sent to the prison. They told the temple guard, go get those men and bring them here before us. And they're going to find out what it's like when you defy this court. When you defy this court, you'll find out what will happen to you, I'm sure. Of course, there was one little hitch. Verse 22, when the officers came, they found them not in the prison. And they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened the doors, they weren't there. There was nobody in there. Nothing was amiss. The doors were locked. The guards were in place. Nothing was out of order. We unlocked the doors, and they were gone. And so they came and told the high priest, verse 24, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest. Now, this is all the big, high and mighty potentates of the Jewish religion. When they heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They were thrown into instant confusion, instant perplexity. Is the word. They were astonished. They were bewildered. Those are all synonyms that mean the same thing. Thea defines this. He said it means they were entirely at a loss. They're entirely at a loss. They have no explanation, no comprehension. They're just astonished. They're bewildered by the whole thing. How could this happen? How could they escape? How did they get away? How are we supposed to understand this and explain this? I mean, nothing's amiss. The gates were all shut. The prison doors were locked. The guards were in place, and they're not there. What do we make of this? And worse yet, how do we explain this? How do we explain this, that they were gone? And where did they go? Did they just vanish? Where did they go? Well, they didn't have to wonder for long, because the very next verse says, verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men that you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's where they went. How'd they get there? They don't know. They were teaching the people. You get to this verse, I can just picture somebody running in. They're all perplexed. They're all worried. They're all confused and bewildered and doubting. And here comes somebody running in. I know where they are. They're in the temple preaching. We just arrested those guys. Put them in prison. Well, you know, they were doing what the angel of the Lord told them to do. I'm getting a ringing here. I don't know what's going on. Praise God. It's what?
The big mixer is too hot.
Oh. Somebody go wake up Glenn. Tell him that we're getting a hollow ringing in here. So we get to verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Well, you think that might be better? I switch.
Without violence. So now, this isn't really an arrest. It's more like an invitation. Because, you know, arrest, they were brutal. They arrested people. They were not gentle. And it wasn't like today. You know, you got to read them their rights, and you got to hope they're not taking pictures on social media. You know, in those days, they arrested you. You got arrested, beaten, pummeled, bruised, battered, dragged off. Well, am I cured, you think? Okay. So now they got invited to come appear before this very prestigious council. Yes. Oh, this council, this Sanhedrin, and this Senate, and so forth. And so we read beginning in verse 27. And when they had brought the apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The apostles are standing now before this very august, I guess you'd call it, intimidating assembly of the most powerful, prominent men in all of Judaism. It would be rather intimidating. Peter and John had stood before this council. Jesus, not long before, had stood before this council. And it's the high priest himself that's questioning them, as you notice. And really, he's bringing before them an accusation. The accusation is, didn't we strictly command you not to speak at all in this name? And you know what stood out to me in this passage also? In verse 28, do not teach in this name. And he called Jesus this man. He wouldn't even say his name. He wouldn't even say the name of Jesus. But refers to him in those terms. We told you not to teach in that name. And that just spoke to me. Demons don't like the name of Jesus. They definitely don't like the name of Jesus. But what he said was, in effect, you are trying to blame us for this man's death. Well, they were to blame. They were to blame, but I don't know what kind of a smoke and mirror and fog they're trying to raise here. They were responsible for Jesus' death. There's no question about it. But this is the line of questioning. They stand before them accused. You violated our direct command. Our direct command. The Supreme Court gave you a direct order, and you violated it. You know what I find very, very interesting? The high priest and this council did not ask them, how did you get out of prison? They didn't ask, how did you guys escape our prison? I don't think the high priest wanted to know. I think he was afraid to ask how they got out of prison, because you got 12 eyewitnesses right there who would say an angel of God came in, opened the prison door, walked us out right in front of all the guards, all the shackles came off, all the doors came open, walked us right out of the prison. How else can you explain it? We got 12 eyewitnesses right here willing to testify God sent an angel. You see, the Sadducees don't believe in angels. The Sadducees don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe. That's right. They don't believe. So they didn't ask. Well, I just find that very, very interesting. So the accusation of the high priest is that you willfully and intentionally committed the crime of directly disobeying an order that this august court. So how do you answer this charge? Very simply, verse 29. Is my mic, you think, good now? Oh. Okay.
Let's try. No, I'm still echoing. I don't know what's going on.
I don't either.
All right. I'm on this one.
Uh-oh.
Yes, I'm on this one. So, praise God. Verse 29 is Peter and the other apostles' answer to these allegations, these charges. It's very simple. We ought to obey God rather than men. Very, very simple. And this is every genuine Christian's duty and responsibility before God, to obey God, to obey God, to obey. If your family opposes you, you obey God. If loved ones oppose you, you obey God. If the government opposes you, you obey God. If important prestigious people oppose you, you obey God. If your friends, colleagues, teachers, no matter who, you don't be intimidated by men. The apostles stood before the high priest and this council unafraid. And he said simply, we ought to obey God rather than men. Very, very simple. We won't let powerful, prominent men intimidate us or keep us from obeying God. Actually, Peter and the apostles, so they're all involved in this. Peter may be the spokesman, but they're all in 100% agreement with what Peter says here. Peter turns the table on his accusers. And I want you to notice what he says beginning in verse 30. He says, oh, we're going to obey God rather than men. Verse 29, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. The God of our fathers. Now, they think that they're an important collection of potentates, but in Judaism, there is no, you can't appeal to any higher humans than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, these are our fathers, the fathers of Judaism. You're not going to appeal to any higher human court than these guys. So he said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now, you might not want to hear the name. You might not speak the name, but Peter's going to give him the name of Jesus. He raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Not a literal tree, but you know, wood, a wooden cross, and that's the idea. They hung him on a cross. So he accuses them. They were accusing him. He turns the tables. He accuses them. you defied God, you denied God, you denied your own Messiah, and you crucified him, you killed him. But God has exalted him, verse 31. He has exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The God of our fathers, whom you murdered, God has raised up, resurrected, which the Sadducees did not believe in. But God resurrected him. How do you think all these miracles were taking place? It's all the work of Jesus. So you won't say his name, but I'll tell you his name. His name is Jesus. And this Jesus, God rose up. God nullified what you did. You crucified him. God nullified his death and brought him back to life. So they had to deal with the fact of the resurrection, whether they wanted to or not. But he goes on and says, God has exalted him. God has exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. A prince and a savior. That's who Jesus is to every Christian. A prince. It means to be a ruler, a leader. He's the one that we follow. He's our chief. He's our master. He's our Lord. And a savior. Because he is the only way to be saved. There is no other savior. The Jewish religion wouldn't save him either. So God, he is our prince, our Lord Jesus, and a savior in order to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness go hand in hand, and it can't be found anywhere else except in Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12, for there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There's a one name, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles were answering the indictment or the charges against them. But let's understand what Peter did. He's got all the prominent leaders of Israel assembled in this room. And Peter saw opportunity to tell them all about Jesus. And that's what he did. He preached Jesus to every single one of them there. Preached his resurrection. He preached that he was ruler over us all and he is the only savior. Forgiveness is through him. He preached to all the prominent leaders, all of the potentates in Israel in one fell swoop. He probably figured, I'll never get another chance to preach to this group of people again. He took the opportunity, knowing there could be consequences, knowing that this is the same assembly that murdered Jesus. I mean, he just told them, you killed him, you hung him on a tree. They murdered Jesus, so he knew they were capable of murder again. But he was unafraid, and he preached Jesus, and they all got saved. No, unfortunately, they didn't all get saved or convicted. Let me read verse 32. When he said, and we are his witnesses of these things, all 12 of us, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. So, those who follow the Lord's instruction in repentance and forgiveness of sin and salvation, the Lord will give the Holy Spirit. He doesn't pour out the Holy Spirit to those who are in rebellion against him and defying, but to those who obey. So verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So here's their immediate response. Let's kill them all. kill them all. And they were in a rage. I'm sure they were foaming at the mouth. I think you can picture in your mind perhaps dozens of angry old men in priestly robes, foaming at the mouth, clamoring for the death of the apostles. The courtroom was in an uproar. This was a mob now, and it looked like they could possibly kill them all right on the spot. But there came, through all the chaos, all the anger, a single voice. Maybe we'll call it a voice of reason. A single voice, a voice of reason. Verse 34. Then stood up there one in the council, one, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. So there was at least one Pharisee on this council, the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. He would be a teacher. He would be a PhD professor. I mean, this guy was a brilliant doctor of the law, held in reputation among all the people. And he stood up. Everybody admired, everybody knew of Gamaliel, the prominent Jewish teacher of the law. Who knows who his most famous student was? That's right. That's good. Saul of Tarsus, his most famous, prominent student, who became Paul, the great apostle. Well, Gamaliel, who has this great reputation in the community, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Now, maybe this suggests that he said, look, put those guys aside. We need to have a discussion here. We need to talk about this. And Gamaliel offers this advice. He says, verse 35, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as concerning these men. Take heed. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all, as many as obeyed him or followed him or believed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxation, and he drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain. Let me turn the page of my Bible. Refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or the work be of men, it'll come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. A single voice. Well, whether Gamaliel is right or wrong, as far as his advice, it did calm the crowd. And the angry mob that was seething to kill the apostles, decided that they would follow Gamaliel's advice. The fact that they would listen to him shows just how respected he was, because they were mostly all Sadducees. But that they would listen to a Pharisee, a Gamaliel, shows he was prominent. He definitely had some clout. Now, his advice seems pretty good. When you read it, it sounds like sound reasoning. But when you look at it a little more closely, you come to realize some deep flaws in Gamaliel's advice. His reasoning is false. His examples are faulty, and his conclusion is false. And I want to take just a couple minutes and tell you why. First of all, he uses some flawed comparisons. For instance, he uses somebody named Theodos. We don't know who he was. Historians really don't know who he was. There's speculation, but no real concrete evidence. Apparently, he led some sort of a revolt. Some date a revolt by this man to 4 AD. Others, like Josephus, claims it was 44 AD. But Josephus is famous for having for missing dates. You know, he's famous for that, so you can't take his date and make it gospel. Obviously, 44 AD would have been after this happened. So whoever Theodos was, he gathered around 400 followers, and apparently they rebelled against the Roman authority, and Rome quickly dispelled that rebellion, slaughtered most of them. Whoever was left scattered to the four winds. His revolt led to nothing. But it would have been an account the people were familiar with. And then he mentions Judas of Galilee. Now, this was another guy who led a revolt against the Roman authority. He revolted against oppressive Roman taxation. And it was a very short-lived rebellion. He was killed also, and his followers scattered to the four winds, whoever was left. So it came to nothing. All right, so here's Gamaliel's first mistake. He classified Jesus with those guys as though he's just another rebel, another one inciting a revolution against Rome or against the authorities, and, you know, he'll go down in flames just like they did. It'll amount to nothing because he's a rebel, they're a rebel. It shows, I think, a little bit of Gamaliel's heart. And that is, he was not a believer. He was not a Sadducee, but he was certainly not a Christian. For him to label them all together, put Jesus in with a bunch of murderers and usurpers and so forth, Jesus wasn't one of those guys. The second flaw he mentions is in verse 38 when he says, "Let him alone. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. It'll just vanish like those guys vanished. If this work that they're promoting is not of God, it'll just vanish. It'll just go away." Well, that's not true. There's a lot of ungodly works and ministries that haven't gone away. Islam is a perfect example. I mean, back in the, 7th century A.D., it's still around 1,300 years later. It's still here. You've got some of the old world religions that have been around for thousands of years. Hinduism is a good example of that. That's right. And then there's the cults. Well, here in the United States, we have cults that are a couple hundred years old, or almost a couple hundred years old. And they still have momentum. The Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science is just about dead, but there's still some of them. But so the devil keeps these things alive. He keeps them alive to snare men's souls. And just because it prospers, just because it grows, doesn't mean it's of God. We have to remember that always. So it is true, however, that eventually truth will prevail. And then Gamaliel is also guilty of what some scholars have come to call Gamaliel's counsel of indecision. His counsel of indecision, which is, let it alone, just ignore it, it'll come to nothing. You know, indecision is a decision. It means you're not going to take it to heart. This is what I was thinking of. This is maybe an odd illustration, but I was thinking back to the days when we used to play dodgeball in high school. Did y'all ever play dodgeball? Anybody ever play dodgeball? Dodgeball was a lot of fun, but it could be brutal, especially when you're little. You know, I was actually little one time, and a lot of the guys were big, and they throw in this ball at you as hard as they can, and if they hit you, it hurt. It hurt if they got you. And when you're on the receiving end, you have three options. You catch the ball. If you catch it, they out. Then they out. Or you get clobbered by the ball and bowled over, and then you out. Or you dodge the ball. You step aside and let it go harmlessly by. That's what Gamaliel did. With all of the message that Peter had just preached, with everything he knew about the Christians, the miracles, the healings, he dodged that ball. He didn't want to deal with it. He dodged it, and his advice was, you all dodge it. You know, that can be a deadly thing when you're presented with the gospel and you dodge it. You step aside instead of realizing, I need to catch this. I need to grab this. I need to believe this. I need to follow this. Gamaliel's counsel of indecision still to this day destroys a lot of people. So, yes, sir, you had a question or comment? Oh, yeah, it was God. All sure, God used it. Absolutely. Absolutely. And you never know who God can use. But whatever Gamaliel's motive or his message, God used it anyway to get his disciples, to get his apostles. Well, they beat him. You know, we'll deal with that. We'll deal with that next time. But God was in it because he used Gamaliel to pacify all those angry old men. Well, amen. So, don't dodge the ball. Catch it. Believe the gospel. Let Christ do a work in your heart of repentance and faith and forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Father, we do pray tonight. We pray, Lord, that we won't be among those who dodge your truth, but rather, Lord, willingly receive it and let it do its powerful work in us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study together. We pray, Lord, that you will use your word to bring even further transformation in our lives and to help us to share with others. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The Lord bless your week.